We're going to look at the beginning of the story. The Bible is really a story about God's relationship with man. And sometimes the beginnings of the story aren't as interesting as the middle part of the story or as the end of the story. I know whenever I'm reading a biography or an autobiography, I always want to skip the first couple of chapters because the first couple of chapters are about, well, I was born back in this year and my father was like this and my mother was like this and Uncle Joe did this and my Aunt Sue did this. And I don't want to know about Uncle Joe or Aunt Sue or your mother and father. I don't care so much about what happened in the beginning of your life. I want to know what happened to the good stuff, you know, when you got older and when you became president or when you ruled the world or whatever it is that you did. And so I tend to want to skip over the beginning of books, and I'm not all that excited about them, find them rather boring, at least on biographies. But the Bible is something different. The Bible, the beginning of the Bible is so important and so foundational to everything that happens after it that if you don't get this beginning part, if you don't understand what kind of God it is that is revealed in these early chapters and what it is he's doing and what the plan is, you're not really going to understand the rest of the Bible in some sense. I mean, that's how crucial it is. So, I mean, if we were real serious about this, we would spend weeks and weeks just looking at the beginning of the story and laying the foundation for what happens. Because everything that happens in the Bible from chapters 1 to chapters 3 of Genesis is so foundational that everything that happens after that is totally dependent on you understanding what happened there in those first three chapters and what kind of God it is that has brought all of this about. Now, the Bible, let's say a couple things about the Bible to begin with. First, the Bible is, as I said, I think that it is the true story of God's relationship with man. And it is not a history book, and sometimes people want to read the Bible as if it is a history book, but it's really not written as a history book, even though it contains a lot of history. It just doesn't contain a complete history. It contains a selective history. It's a selective history book. I guess every history book theoretically is. But it contains a selective part of history, and it's not totally written like a normal history book would be written, but it contains history. It's not a rule book in which you can go to and figure out, all right, what should I do, what shouldn't do, yet it contains rules and principles that are extremely valuable to life. It is not a fictional book, though it contains things such as allegory, poetry, and other nonfiction art forms. And it is certainly not a modern book, though it has modern application to our lives, and it has been used for centuries. For people in their daily living and in their daily walk with light. It has modern applications. And yet, the texts are some of the oldest texts we have on the earth. I mean, you can't find any older text, for example, than Genesis or the book of Job. I don't care who you are, you're not going to find anything older than these books. So the Bible is not these things, and yet it contains these things. It's not a modern book in the sense that we read it the same way we do a modern. You know, you read a modern book, you read the biography of somebody, a famous person, and you expect things to unfold in a certain way, expect certain chapters to be about this. But the Bible doesn't read like that. In fact, this is interesting. A lot of the older texts in the Bible weren't even designed to be read or written. As much as they were designed, rather, to be listened to and to be spoken. In other words, a lot of the ancient Hebrew texts were written in a way that they had mnemonics and they had rhythm to them because people didn't write stuff down, they memorized stuff. And so this stuff is in a form in its original language that has rhythm and rhyme and words repeat themselves so that you can remember them, so that you can pass them on verbally. So a lot of the older texts were put together so that they could be translated and passed down in a verbal form. And so the Bible becomes this complex story that isn't quite like anything that we have, and yet it contains some of the most powerful and most important truths that we will ever come to grips with. For example, it tells us about God and about who he is. It tells us about us, about who we are, about where we came from, about what we're doing here. And to some degree, it tells us about where we're going and what's happening in our world. In other words, it answers some of the most basic and fundamental questions of life. And so this morning, what I'm going to do is sort of wrap up these first three or four chapters and talk about them in this way. I have six things that these chapters tell us about God, and then I have five things that they tell us about us, and then I have four things that they tell us about our current condition. All right, you got that? 6, 5, 4. I know that's a lot, but here we go. What does it tell us about God? Well, it tells us who God is. For example, we know that God is eternal from the first. We know that from the first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, God. In other words, before there was a beginning, there was God. What does that tell you? That tells you that God is eternal. There isn't a time where he was not. There isn't a time where he will not be. That hint is being opened up pretty blatantly from the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Therefore, God is eternal. These chapters tell us, secondly, that God is one. Now, this is, in other words, there's only one God. There's not six gods, or there's not a dozen gods who are vying for power. If you read some of the ancient texts that talk about the gods, or they talk about the creation of the world, oftentimes the world comes into being as a result of conflict or chaos that exists between the deities. You know, there's this god over here, and he's fighting with this god over here, or there's this god over here who impregnates this goddess over here, and that gives birth to this, and so things come about as a result of the conflict of the gods, and gods is plural. In fact, the Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, is actually a plural word, which is a very interesting thing, but we're not going to talk about that. But the God of the Bible, the Elohim of the Bible, singular, is one God. And yet, there's something interesting about this one God, isn't it? Even though he's one God, this one God talks in a pluralistic sort of sense. In other words, when God creates man, what does he say? He says, let us make man. Now, who's he talking about? Who's he talking to? Some people say, well, he's talking to the angels, or he's talking to the other heavenly beings. But he's not creating man with the help or with the aid of other heavenly beings. He's saying, let us create man in our image. So who's he talking to? That's an interesting question. Or he says, in our image. In other words, if humanity reflects the image of God, which it clearly does. In fact, the verses we read this morning says that God created man, male and female, in his image. Why does God create man in male and female? Why doesn't he just create one race of persons who reproduces like worms do, asexually? Well, actually, no, worms are sexual, aren't they? Never mind that. Yeah, well, you know, there's animals or there's plants, you know, that reproduce. You don't need two of them. They have all the necessary functions within themselves. Why does he create man and woman and say that man is created in God's image, woman is created in God's image, if God is one? There's a hint there about the triunity of God. There's a hint there that there is one God, but there is more to God than just this one thing. The Spirit of God hovers over the deep. If you read it in the early part of the creation account, where the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. Why is the Spirit of God separated from the person of God? Why doesn't it just say that God hovered over the waters? Why does it separate his person? Well, we will know later, is because God, though he is one, he is triune. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And while we don't get that full little revelation until Jesus comes into the world, you get hints of it here, and you get hints of this unifying God as being triune. So we start to learn about God. God is eternal, and God is one. Thirdly, we learn that God is a creator. Now, a creator is one who has to be thoughtful, has to have purpose and design for what he does. And so that tells us that God is intelligent, that he is the source of all things. Tells us that God is more powerful than his creation. Some of the ancient creation myths have creation as being eternally existent and the gods as being eternally existent. So creation itself, or matter itself, is sort of a deity in and of itself. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there is a God, and then there is matter. And God creates matter, and out of the matter, then he creates heaven and earth and plants and animals and people and things like that. So God as creator is above his creation. He stands outside of it. He is more powerful than his creation. It's important to understand God as our creator. Fourthly, we see God as a judge. He's the one Adam and Eve are accountable to. He gives instructions and pronounces judgment. When Adam and Eve fail to do the things that God wants them to do, he pronounces curses, he pronounces judgment. And God himself is the judge in whom Adam and Eve are accountable to. So we see God not only as the creator, but as the judge and concerned with the universe that he's created, concerned with the people that he's brought into this world. And fifthly, we begin to see God as a person. In other words, he interacts with his creation. He has fellowship with men. He has fellowship with himself. Excuse me. God is a person. He has a personality. He talks. He appears to have emotions. He appears to have some sort of his emotions are that's a whole nother theological topic. But he cares about people. He cares about his creation. He has a design for it. He wants it to unfold in a certain sort of way. And when it doesn't unfold in a certain sort of way, he is distraught by that. He is hurt by that. And all of that reflects the fact that God is a person. He's not simply a force in the universe. He's not simply something that's out there that magically creates everything, nor is he something that creates everything and then goes away and then, you know, you never hear from him again. No, as a person, he's actively involved in his creation. And sixthly, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, but we see God as a savior. This is part of his interaction with his creation. He wants to help them. He wants them to benefit from his contribution, from his presence to them. There's a very interesting example in Genesis chapter 4, where the first son that is produced by Adam and Eve is a man by the name of Cain, who turns out to be a murderer. How would you have liked that to be said about the son that you gave birth to? The first person ever born of a man and a woman is a murderer. And Cain is, God, as judge, pronounces judgment on Cain, and Cain complains about his judgment. And he says, well, woe is me, people are going to kill me, I'm going to be in trouble. And God steps in and says, no, you're not going to be in trouble, I'm going to protect you. Because if you look down at verse 15, the Lord says to him, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. In other words, God, even though Cain sins against his brother, sins against God, does a horrific thing, God acts as his judge and his savior. He protects him from the danger that other people are, you know, threaten to him, and he judges him for acting in such a horrific and evil way. And so you begin to see God as a savior. Now we're going to unpack that a little bit more in a couple of minutes when we look at Genesis chapter 3. So here's the point. I mean, and this is all the thing you get from the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. You see that God is eternal. You see that there is one God. You see that God is the creator. You see that God is the judge to whom we must give an account before. You see that God is a person. He has personality. And you see that God is the savior, a savior who is concerned about the creatures that he has made. And you learn this all from the first couple of chapters. Now imagine trying to read the Bible and you don't understand who God is. You don't understand his creative nature. You don't understand the person that he is. You don't understand his oneness. You don't understand his power. You would have a hard time understanding what the rest of the Bible says. So you see how foundational all this is to understanding the rest of the Bible. We need to understand who God is. But here's the second part of what we understand from these first couple of chapters. We understand now who we are. We understand about humanity, who we are and where we came from. So here's five things we understand about ourselves. First of all, we understand that we are created. Now, I say that because most of us probably don't get out of bed every day and wake up and think about, you know, I'm a created being. I am not self-existent. I didn't just come into this world and into this thing by my own design, by my own power, and by my own significance. Because most of us live as if we were not created beings. Most of us live as if we are gods, and we are autonomous, and we've always been here, and we always will be here, and by golly, everything ought to resolve around what we want to do. I mean, it's important to understand, we are created beings. We exist here only at the pleasure and the design of an almighty God. And how do we know that? We know that from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God creates man and he creates him in his own image, which is our second point. Not only are we created beings, but we are beings made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean, to be made in the image of God? I went to Haiti one time, and we were teaching some little Haitian children from Genesis. We were trying to teach them Genesis 1 and 2. And the guy was working with me on teaching this lesson, and he said, well, if we're created in the image of God, that means that God looks like us. In other words, God has a face, and God has hands, and God has arms, and God has legs, and God has ears. And I said, well, maybe, but I don't think that's what that, I don't exactly think that's what that was talking about when it says it's made in the image of God. Yeah, I mean, it could mean that. It's certainly what the word would mean. But it appears as what it means to be made in the image of God is that we reflect his likeness on the inner person, not so much the outer person. Jesus himself said that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you can't really define a physical normality to God or to the way he looks. Anytime you see a vision of God in the Bible, it's usually a bright light that you can't look at. You don't see arms or legs or noses or heads or hands or things like that. But when it says we are created in his likeness or in his image, we're created in an inner person like God is. God is a person. We are persons. For example, we have powers of thought, or we have powers of communication, or powers of transcendence or creativity or humor or abstraction, all of which mold our personalities. They make us self-conscious or self-aware. All of these things are unique to humanity. Animals don't have this. Plants don't have this. I know you might think your little dog has, you know, might be like this because he acts in a certain loving kind of way. But animals are different from human beings. Your little doggy is not made in the image of God, according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but human beings are. And so as a result of being made in the image of God, human beings have a far greater worth over all God's creation and all that God has made. Man is superior in the sense that he reflects the divine image. He's not superior because, you know, he's made of more superior materials or because he's a better creature than all the other creatures. So he's simply superior because God has breathed in him the breath of life, and he reflects God's personality, God's personhood. And as a result of this, we need to treat human beings with dignity and with worth, and not just any, but all human beings with dignity and with worth, whether they be male, whether they be female, whether they be black, whether they be white, whatever the color of their skin, whatever their nationality, they are created in the image of God. And we learn that from this text. Third thing we learn is that human beings have been given responsibility. They've been given dominion over the garden and over all of God's creation. We read this morning from verse 26. Where it says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And that's part of what it means, by the way, to reflect the image of God. God has dominion over all that he has made. As the creator, he has rule and dominion over everything that he's created. And so he entrusts with us part of that dominion, part of that rule. And so man was described in part of this dominion. A part of his responsibilities was to exercise dominion over creation. He was also given the responsibilities of being fruitful. In verse 28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, if Adam and Eve would have fulfilled this properly, they would have filled the earth with people like themselves. People like themselves who were created in the image of God. People like themselves who were obedient to God. People like themselves who followed God's law and followed God's instructions to the letter. And one of the problems, and that was God's object in the very beginning, was to fill the earth with people, perfect people like Adam and Eve. And of course, sin came into the world and messed that up, because Adam and Eve then did fill the earth, but they filled the earth with people who were sinful like themselves instead of being people who were faithful to God, as they failed to do. But nevertheless, the creation mandate still stands. You realize God still calls us to rule over the earth. God still calls us to be fruitful and multiply. God still calls us to subdue the earth. And God still calls us to work and keep the garden. That's what they were to do in verses chapter 2, verse 15, where God put man in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And we're still commanded to do those things. We're commanded to produce things. We're commanded to work things. We're commanded to build things. We're commanded to make the world beautiful. We're commanded to subdue it. And we're commanded to make it a place where God's glory shines. So man has been given responsibility. We are here for a reason. And some of that reason is outlined very clearly in the first couple chapters of Genesis. Here's the fourth thing we learn about ourselves. Is not only were we given responsibilities, but we were given prohibitions. In other words, there were things that we were supposed to do, but there are also things that we were not supposed to do. And in particular, in chapter 2, verse 16, Adam and Eve were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So as perfect as Adam and Eve were, and all the things that they were supposed to do, there was one thing that they were not supposed to do. There was one tree they were not supposed to eat of. And so what that suggests to us is that in our world, there are things that God has called us to do. But there are also then, contrary to that, there are things that God has called us not to do. We should expect that there are prohibitions. Why? Because in the perfect world, in the perfect Garden of Eden, there were prohibitions. There were things that we were not supposed to do. So we shouldn't be surprised if God says, do not do this, because that was part of the created order as well. All right, here's the fifth thing we learn about ourselves, and that is we are created in community. One of the very early things you learn about in Genesis chapter 2 is the relationship between man and woman, that God created man and woman to work together to fulfill the creation mandate. God said in chapter 2, verse 18, that it is not good for man to be alone. And so as a result, he gives a man a woman, and together they are to fill the earth. They are to subdue it. Together they are to make God's glory known throughout all of the world, throughout all of the earth. And Adam and Eve are called to do that. I mean, it's interesting, again, that God creates not one, but he creates two people. And they have to interact with each other. And then those two people produce children. So there's a third element in the whole family structure. There's mother, there's father, there's children. What does that triunity sort of remind you of? Sort of pictures the divine Godhead, doesn't it, in many respects? And this is God's design. And it's God's design from the very beginning, from the very creation of things, from the very order of things. So that's what we learn about ourselves. We learn that we are created beings, made in the image of God, given responsibilities. We are given prohibitions, but then we're also given each other. We're given community. And so that has an implication for our lives, doesn't it? If all of that is true, that should reflect the way we live our lives even today, even in the present reality. All these things should be an important part of our lives. But, of course, the world isn't as it should be. And even the most atheistic or the most agnostic person will admit that the world is not as it should be. Something is wrong in our world. There is hunger, there is disease, there is chaos, there is death, there is war. There are all kinds of plagues and problems. There's lots to be anxious about if you're an adult and you read the newspapers or you watch the TV news. There's lots of things to be anxious about because the world is not as it should be. How did that happen? And again, Genesis 3 gives us the answer. The early part of Genesis begins us the answer. And this is the four things that we learn about our current condition. Here's the first thing we learn. Well, this isn't about our current condition. This is about our previous, but we learn that originally the state of man was very good. Originally, when God created man, did you notice that phrase in Genesis chapter 1? He creates the first day, and it's very good. And he creates and he creates the second day, and everything's good. And he creates the third day, and he pronounces everything good. And then finally, he creates man on the sixth day. And in chapter 1, verse 31, God sees everything that he has made, and behold, it was very good. The adjective very is added in there to make the point that after God had created everything, he looked at it and he says, this is perfect. This is not just good. This is very good. And originally that was the state in which we were created. Originally that's the garden in which Adam and Eve were placed. Originally that was the nature of our first parents. They were very good people in a very good and perfect world. But obviously we don't live in that world today. So here's the second thing we learn that about our human condition. And that is that there is a person or there are persons who want us to fail in our callings. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, There was a serpent more crafty than all the beasts of the field that the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And that begins the conversation in which the serpent is introduced and temptation is introduced into the garden, and yielding to temptation is part of the garden experience. In other words, you learn that there is a person in this world or persons or something in this world that doesn't want us to fulfill God's calling on our lives. There's someone who wants our lives to be, in short, miserable. There's someone who wants to bring chaos into our world. And the person in chapter 1 or chapter 3 is called the serpent. Now, we don't know much else about him. We'll have to read later on in the Bible to get much more about who this person is. And even then, we're not going to learn a lot about who he is or where he came from or how it all began, because the Bible isn't concerned about giving us all of those details. It just simply wants to introduce us to the reality that we are people involved in, we are involved in a great cosmic struggle in the universe. There are forces, there are powers, there are personalities that don't want us to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. And as a result, the serpent tempts Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve fall into that temptation. They eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we learn our third point then about our human condition, and that is that as a result of this, failure has consequences. Adam and Eve's failure to fulfill God's commands, to obey him perfectly, has consequences, and those consequences affect us even to this very day. What are some of the consequences? Well, in chapter 3, you recall reading that one of the consequences is, let's look at verse 14. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, that's the serpent being cursed, all right? And then he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying there's going to be a great cosmic struggle between the children of this woman and between the children, as it were, of this serpent. And there's going to be a struggle between those two groups of people. And that struggle is going to result in the woman's seed crushing the head of the serpent, and the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the woman. Now, which would you rather have? Would you rather have a bruised heel or a crushed head? So what that tells you is that eventually the woman's seed is going to overcome, or the woman's descendant is eventually going to overcome the serpent. But it interestingly says here that that seed is singular. In other words, it's not plural. It doesn't say your children will eventually overcome the serpent. It says in verse 3:15, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, they're talking about a singular person here that's going to come in the future and going to cause damage to this relationship that has been disrupted as a result of their failing to follow God. So part of the result of the consequence of the fall is this cosmic struggle is going to continue. Another part of that, the results of this fall is that pain and toil are going to exist in working in the garden. Verses 17 and 18, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. In other words, Before, you were going to work the garden, and it wasn't going to be painful. It wasn't going to be a toil. But now it's going to be painful. Now it's going to be hard by the sweat of your brow. Now there are going to be thorns and thistles that are going to sprout up. Now life is going to be difficult for you. And the cursing goes on, because it's not just the ground that's cursed, not just the serpent that's cursed, not just the woman who's going to be cursed. There's going to be pain in childbirth. Not just the man who's going to be cursed, because now he's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. There's going to be death in verse 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, for the first time, Adam and Eve come to the realization that they are going to one day die physically. And as a result, not only will they die, but all of their descendants will die. There are other consequences as well. The fellowship with God is broken. The fellowship with Adam and Eve are broken. The marriage bond, which was supposed to be a blessed thing, is now a cursed thing. And now there's going to be problems in marriages. Now there are going to be problems in relationships. Now there are going to be problems in neighborhoods. Now there are going to be problems in families. And it all comes about as a result of the fall. All comes about as a result of what happens in these first couple of chapters in Genesis. See, failure has consequences, sin has consequences, and you and I are suffering the consequences even to the day. This explains who we are, why we are here, and what went wrong. We learn all about this from Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3. But there's something else we learn in these chapters that give us hope. And this is the fourth thing we learn about our human condition, is that God is at work bringing salvation. And this is the most important thing we need to understand. And we begin to see it even in the very beginning. In chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, who comes looking for them? Do you remember? In verse 9, it's God himself. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, do you think God really doesn't know where Adam and Eve are after they've sinned? You think he can't find them? But what does he do? He comes looking for them. He comes calling for them. Why is that? Because that's who God is. God calls wayward people back to himself. And that's what he's doing in the very beginning of this chapter. He's calling, "Adam, Eve, where are you? I want you to come back to me." And Adam and Eve don't want to come back to him because of their sin. They understand their nakedness. So they understand that they're no longer right before God. And so they hide from God. They shrink from God. But God pursues them anyway. He's calling after them. You see, what is he doing? He's acting as their savior. He's acting as the one who wants to bring them back to the relationship. God curses the created order. Now, you may not think that's a good thing, but think about it this from this perspective. This is actually part of God's salvation. God's cursing the planet is part of God's salvation for us. Do you realize that? Because if God didn't curse Adam and Eve, if God didn't curse the ground, Adam and Eve would have a very easy time plotting against God. If Adam and Eve got along perfectly, if there wasn't any conflict, what would they be talking about perfectly together and in harmony? They'd be talking about how they could disobey God again. They'd be talking about how they could eat some more of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They'd be talking about other things. They would begin to plot a whole strategy. But God throws the curse, he throws the chink into the armor to slow them down, as it were, from making things worse. And he curses the ground so that now, instead of man plotting against God and how to disobey God, now he's got to spend all this time out in the field farming. He's got to work hard. Now life is difficult. And the difficulties of life are there to slow man down from being so sinful and being so wicked. The curse is actually part of God's plan to bring about salvation in this world, because when men begin to experience hardship and pain and suffering and difficulty, they begin to slow down and they begin to look to God for answers. And that was part of what was going on even in the very beginning of the garden. God begins to bring salvation to them by cursing the ground, by making life hard for them, by slowing down their sinful propensities. He clothes them with animal skins in chapter 3. In other words, he prepares them to live in a fallen world. Adam and Eve clothe themselves in fig leaves. I don't know if you've noticed, but fig leaves don't cover a whole lot. And they don't last very long either. You have to constantly be getting new fig leaves. But God says that's not going to be sufficient for you to live in a fallen world. Therefore, I'm going to give you animal skins. And so God brings brings his loving mercy and kindness to them by clothing them in animal skins. And here's something else God does that shows that he is working salvation in them. In the end of chapter 3, in verse 24, God places a cherubim with a flaming sword to turn away Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. In other words, he kicks Adam and Eve, out of the garden. You know why he does that? He kicks them out of the garden, not because of punishment. I mean, I guess you could say it is punishment. But he kicks them out of the garden to preserve paradise. Because if he allowed them to continue in paradise in their sinful state, what would have happened? They would have ruined paradise. But by kicking them out of paradise, God is preserving paradise for a later time, which they will return to. In fact, the rest of the Bible is, in one sense, it is about God bringing people back to paradise. So much to the point where when you get to the end of Revelation, what is the end of Revelation about? It's about a new heaven and a new earth. And if you read that very last chapter, if you read the beginning of Revelation chapter 22, the very end, you begin to see language. There's talk about a river, there's talk about streams, there's talk about trees in the middle of this throne room of God, there's talk about life, there's talk about, and it looks like the Garden of Eden in Revelation, because that's what it is. God has preserved paradise to the point that now, and he doesn't defile paradise by leaving Adam and Eve there. He preserves paradise and makes a way so that Adam and Eve can one day return to paradise. See, God is working salvation, even in the midst of the curse, even in the midst of the fall, even in the midst of all that's going on. And you begin to get that even in the earliest chapters of Genesis. And you're going to see that throughout all the rest of the Bible. You're going to read about Noah, and you're going to read about the flood, and you're going to read about how wicked it is. And God preserves the world by cursing it, and in his cursing the world, he protects it from utter destruction, from utter chaos. Why? So that he can work salvation through Noah. And then God's going to call Abraham, and Abraham is going to be the one in whom the promise is going to be given. That one day the seed of the woman is going to come through Abraham, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Why? Because God is working salvation for his people. What is the Bible about? The Bible is about how God created us, how we fell from that creation, but now how God is working salvation so that we can be restored to paradise. So let me ask you this question before we leave this morning. What is your role in God's story? What is your role in God's story? Where are you in the story? Are you the person that God has prepared paradise for? Are you the person that God is working salvation in? Are you the person that God is changing and transforming you in such a way so that by the time you get to the end of the story, you will be ready and you will be fit for paradise because God has done something in your life? Are you the person paying attention to what God is saying? Are you the person, or are you the person who is ignoring God's saying? Are you the person paying more attention to what the serpent is saying than you are the person paying attention to what God has said? Where do you fit in God's story? Are you the person God is saving, or are you the person who's not really paying much attention? I hope we're the people that are paying attention to what God is doing in our lives and our world so that we are the people for whom he is bringing salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. Thank you that the problem of Adam and Eve, the problem of sin in the garden, remains to this day, but so does your saving power remain to this day. And thank you for the one who came into this world to seek and to save those who were lost. Thank you for the seed of the woman that was born on Christmas Day, who brought salvation through his atoning death on the cross. Thank you that the promise was fulfilled and the promise continues to be fulfilled. Give us joy in our hearts and help us to anticipate that day when we too will return to paradise and all things will be as they should. Because you are a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.